Well, forgive me, or don't forgive me. I'm going to barrel on anyway. Forgive me while I lean into this season that we are in, and that is not the season of Lent, we'll get to that in a moment, but the season that is March Madness. Two of you care about that? Thank you, three of you. So there are some things that I've learned over the past few days, and I'd like to share those with you. One, as much as it pains me to say this, I have to say that Duke is no joke. Secondly, a Tar Heel loss is always difficult, more so when it is to Duke. More so when it is for an opportunity to play in a title game, which Duke then goes on to win. I was a Notre Dame fan for about 2 hours last night, but they couldn't get it done either. Third, in my house, Carolina losses, and wins for that matter, but Carolina losses are always a teaching opportunity. Last year, the boys rode the roller coaster that is hope and despair all in the span of 9 seconds as Carolina lost the national championship on a buzzer beater. And on Friday night, we had to talk Gracie down from the ledge because it was the first time that she actually experienced watching it unfold. Up until that point, it had always been she wakes up in the morning and says, "Who won the game?" And it's not as painful to hear that your team didn't win when you didn't watch it happen. And finally, I believe that this is where this disordered love series that we are in the season of Lent is so important. Because in my family, we do everything that we can to ensure that those boys in blue, the light blue variety, are going to win. There's a little kid's chair that goes to an art table that's about this high from the ground that I sit in when I watch the game. And it's so that I can be as close to eye level with the television as possible. Because I want those coaches and those players and even the officials to have the best chance of hearing me as I suggest, you know, some things for how the game should be going in all of my coaching wisdom. We all have our gear that we wear. The boys pull out their Carolina blankets and they're draped just so over the couch. They put their hats on. We do everything that we can, short of just willing our team to win, to ensure that they are going to have a victory. Now, immediately following Friday's game, as we were getting our kids ready for bed and gathering in the girls' room to pray together, I had this immediate, undeniable moment of conviction as this question came to mind. Do I give that much passion and that much energy to ensuring that God's kingdom is going to win the day? Now, God's kingdom is going to win regardless of whether or not I wear my hat the right way and sit in the right seat. But I have an opportunity as a follower of Jesus to be a part of seeing that happen. We remove every distraction in our house. There was a little toy violin that came out during the game on Friday, and quickly, not just myself, but my boys, everyone else, turned to Brindley and said, "You cannot play with the toy violin right now. It's too loud. You're distracting the players." I wonder, actually I don't wonder, I'm convicted at the fact that maybe I don't work so hard to remove those things that are distractions to participating in and ensuring that the gospel continues to go out into this world and that the church will be victorious and that God's kingdom will be victorious. I confess to you that I don't, which is why I think this series that we're in right now in Lent, Disordered Love, where we are looking at the seven deadly sins over the course of the Sundays of Lent, Because that's not something that we sit around and talk about. There's not too often, whether you're, you know, unless you're in a Sunday school class or a Bible study or a community group, and even in those situations, you have to really trust the people that you're with in order to actually talk about the sin in your life. But it's not, you know, like a dinner table topic, much less the seven deadly sins. We don't give those a lot of airtime. But as you consider, as we said last week, what St. Augustine said about sin, that it is just disordered love. Our love has gotten out of whack. We are loving things more that don't deserve our love as much, and we are loving things instead of the one who loves us and has given us those things to enjoy. We are loving them more than God. Our priorities have gotten mixed up. We know that Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all that we are and all that we have. But we're quick to forget that and allow things to get out of order, disordered love. And so in this series and in this season, Lent gives us an opportunity to remember that we are dust, that we are frail, that we are weak, and to claim that and admit it and live into that weakness, to remember that we are fickle, that we can be capable of great faithfulness and great rebellion in almost the same breath. And it's an opportunity for us in the series to name where we've gotten disordered and to name those things that are distractions to living fully and to participating in the work that God is doing to bring his kingdom on this earth. I could say this morning, as we continue in this series in which we will talk about greed, that Duke was just being greedy and wanted another title for themselves at the expense of all the four teams that they embarrassed getting there. But that would be selfish of me. It would be greedy wanting my team to have another win. So instead of talking any more about March Madness or college basketball, because there's plenty of time to do that over the next few weeks, let's instead turn to God's Word. We'll be in Luke chapter 12 this morning, beginning with verse 13. And if you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand with me. Someone in the crowd said to him, this is to Jesus, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life or a person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's begin with a question. Is enough enough? Is enough enough? When you consider what we need for life, food, shelter, clothing, and I would even add to that relationship, is enough, enough. As I prepared this week, I was faced with the weight of that question. Is enough, that is, what I need for this life? Is that enough? This morning, as winter decided to return or maybe show up finally, now that it's March, I found myself wondering which coat I would wear. Which coat would I choose? Because I don't have one. What's the saying that we like to offer here in the high country? There's no bad weather, just bad gear. Many of us have gear in spades. Because we don't want to be caught unprepared. Which coat should I wear? Rather than I will get the coat that I have. That was just this morning on the way out the door. But so many times this week I found myself as I had an opportunity to make a choice for something, wondering if I really need all of the things that provide me a choice. My roommate and I in college used to say, wouldn't it be easier if we just had one fork, one spoon, one plate, one bowl, one cup each? Dishes wouldn't be a problem, right? If you didn't wash them, you were eating out of your hand. And yet we live, many of us, in a state of excess that we honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, tend not to think about as excess. You know, maybe for you it's not clothing. Maybe you are the type of person who as far as clothing goes, lives pretty simplistically. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's space. Right? Maybe it's square footage. Maybe it's storage. We talked about food last week. I hope that you don't hoard food because it starts to get gross after a while. Maybe it's money. Maybe relationship is a commodity to you. Maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's technology. But the question remains, is enough enough? In our passage this morning, Jesus is in the midst of talking to his disciples. And in all honesty, most of the times that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, there's an audience. There are other people in the wings. There are other people in within earshot, or maybe they've gathered to just kind of listen in to what Jesus is saying to those that he has chosen to follow him. So Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's encouraging them. He's challenging them. And if you were to back up just a little bit, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So he's encouraging them, he's challenging them as he's preparing them to go out with this message, to send them into the world around them with the message that is Jesus came to offer a new way to God, a new way of living as God's people. And he knew that they were going to face trials. And this is an important message for them to hear. This is an encouragement that they need. And while he's speaking, someone in the crowd interrupts him and invites him into an argument. Now, this is not a situation like the one that we mentioned earlier where Jesus is asked this trick question, you know, what is the greatest commandment? It's not that type of argument. The man is not looking for an argument with Jesus. He's wanting Jesus to settle an argument between he and his brother. Jesus must seem like a fair teacher. There's something about Jesus that makes this man think Jesus will take care of this. Jesus will settle this argument. Jesus will right the wrong that I am experiencing right now in my life. And so he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And I love the fact that there is no context here. He doesn't pull Jesus aside and say, all right, Jesus, here's the situation. Here's what I'm dealing with right now with my brother. Oh, I would imagine older brother, if it's the one who has been given the inheritance. There's no context. He just launches into inviting Jesus to fix this problem. So one of the brothers has been given an inheritance, which there's likely finances involved, some form of currency or money, but more likely than that, there was probably land and livestock involved. Jesus, I want half of the inheritance, and I need you to sort this out. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity not to step into this argument, this family squabble, but instead to teach something about wealth and greed and the condition of the heart. You see, for the people in this time, and this is why Jesus uses this as an opportunity to tell a parable through a story about a man who had been blessed with riches in the form of grain, in the form of a harvest. For the people of Israel, if you were to go back several generations, you know that the people of Israel were really kind of born into captivity in Egypt. Because Joseph was there, and then Joseph brought his family there, and then the people of God continued to grow in Egypt. And all of a sudden, this nation that God promised would come through Abraham, now we begin to see is actually taking form and taking shape. And so they were in a land that was not theirs, under a ruler who was not theirs, and they were being forced to work. And God heard their cries for help, and through Moses, freed them and brought them into what was the promised land, which God had promised to Abraham generations before. So these people who went from having nothing after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, being taught to rely on God every single day for their very basic needs, is enough. Because at one time they complained, won't you let us go back to Egypt? At least there they fed us. And God says, well, I will feed you. Every morning and every night, and here's how it's going to happen, and here's how I want you to respond. Gather just enough for your family on the sixth day. Gather enough for 2 days, because on the seventh day you're going to rest. That Sabbath rhythm in place from the very beginning. And this was the rhythm of life that God's people lived as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, learning to depend every day on God for what they would need, both their protection and their provision. Is enough. And so now all of a sudden they are in a land flowing with milk and honey, as Scripture describes it. The best real estate in the area. And it's not long before they begin to forget their dependence on God. Because they realize now that they have everything that they need at their fingertips. A land that is abundant. And so they begin to take this abundance and they forget. And we know that forgetting leads them to being invaded and taking captive, being exiled. And this is, again, the rhythm, the journey of God's people. But there's something about that land which they're still clinging to as Jesus enters the scene, Jerusalem, this is the land where they are. There's something about that land that is their identity. And that was the problem with God's people when they were taken into exile. They began to forget, wait, who are we? We're not in the land that God gave us. We're not able to worship the way that God called us to worship. Now all of a sudden we're having an identity crisis. So for this brother to come to Jesus and say, help me settle this dispute. I want you to tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want part of the land that is ours because our identity is wrapped up in these things that we have. This was ingrained in them. And all of a sudden, you have a brother who is worried about the fact that he's going to miss out on something that he feels like should be his. And the fear of missing out has created this anxiety in him, because now he's worried about his identity and who he is, or who he will be if all of a sudden he has none of what belonged to his family. If it all goes to his brother, then he's left. There's nothing that defines him. And so he becomes anxious, and in his anxiety, he comes to Jesus. And when you view life through a natural lens, when we are honest about the world that we live in and our place in it, we live in probably the most anxious time in history. Right? Did we go? I didn't see. Did you have the Charlie Brown one up there? Let's go to that. Our anxieties have anxieties, right? Thank you, Charlie Brown, for capturing it perfectly. So we respond to anxiety by looking for things to numb us to our fear, or we respond to anxiety by looking for things to give us meaning when we feel like our lives don't have meaning, and we begin to collect, and we begin to want, and we begin to look for things that determine for not only ourselves but the world around us who we are. Retail therapy is a real thing for a lot of people. Would you be honest enough to say that when you have a bad day, if there's no ice cream in the house, then your next option is shopping? For how many people? You know, there's some things that I've had my eye on. If I can just go and get those things, then I'll feel better about the day that I'm having. And so we look to acquire. To gain, to have, to take. Because we are anxious about this world that we live in and our place in this world. We don't know what decision our leadership is going to make next. We don't know how it's going to affect us. We don't know how decisions of people in other places in the world are going to have bearing on our lives. And we find ourselves worried about the future. And we have this tendency to secure our future by looking at temporary things in the present. We have a tendency to try to secure a future by looking to temporary things in the present. And one word for that is greed. If we can have enough, if we can hold enough, if we can obtain enough, if we can keep enough, if we can store enough away, then we work to have a future for ourselves. And that's what Jesus is attacking here in this parable, shedding light on. Let me tell you this story. Jesus says, "The ground of a rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry. Don't worry about the future. Enjoy the present, because your future is now secure.'" And maybe for us, it's not grain. In fact, I would venture to guess that for most of us in this room, grain is not the thing that we're looking to store away. Although there may come a time when that is quite a commodity. But we look to secure a future for ourselves in any number of ways. Whether it is by working hard to make enough money to store away for the future, whether it is by surrounding ourselves with things that make us feel secure and safe, whether it is working hard to make sure that we are the healthiest version of ourselves that we could possibly be. And I'm not saying that any of those things are necessarily wrong. But when we look to the temporary to provide for us somehow an eternity, then we've placed our focus on the wrong things. And we've placed our hope on the wrong things. You see, for all of our advances, technologically, medically, for all of the advances that we've made, it does not change the fact that we are frail people. That our lives are going to end, and there's nothing that we can do about that. For as much as we acquire, for as much as we gain, for as much as we spend on being as healthy as we can possibly be, the playing field is level. All of us have an end. And we spend an awful lot of time worrying about that end. Now, as we look at this passage, it's interesting to note that this man is not condemned for being wealthy. The fact that the ground produced a bumper crop is not his fault. In fact, you could say that that is a blessing. This man is not being called foolish because he had a great harvest. The man is called foolish because of what he chose to do with it. Look at his response. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "That is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things, self, laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" The first place that this man is foolish in is in his concern for self. He is so concerned about his life that he fails to look at what he has been given and ask the question, first of all, is enough enough? And secondly, what do I do with the overflow? Are there people around me that have need? This farmer is not portrayed as wicked, and that's important for us to understand. Wealth is not always synonymous with wickedness. Having blessing in money, having blessing in material things does not mean that you are a wicked person. In fact, nowhere in Scripture are we told that wealth is wicked. Instead, we hear that it is the love of wealth or the love of money that is the problem. The love of things that is the problem. Things are not the problem. But when we allow our focus to shift to those as being so important, that those are the things that secure for us a future, or that this amount of retirement is what will secure for us a future, rather than looking to the one who has given us those things or who has allowed us to work toward a retirement and saying, "God is the one that holds my future. So if that is true, what do I get to do with these things in the present to be a part of seeing God's kingdom come on this earth?" If you have ever spent any time in more impoverished places, in missions or working or serving, whether it is in the homeless population in D.C., which our youth have done before, and I believe are going back this summer to do again, to work and be with the homeless population in our nation's capital, or whether it's been to other countries where you're working with people who have so much less than we do, one of the through lines in conversations I've had and then things I've experienced myself as having gone and done that, is the generosity of the people that we are going to serve. right? The generosity of the people that we are going to bless. And I'm always taken aback by it. And I always wonder, how is it that someone who has so little can be so generous with the little that they have? And the reality is, I believe, that when you live your life face to face with the fact that there, it's not the things that we possess that secure for us a future. When you live life face to face with how weak those things are, and that it's not those things that determine your security or your safety. When you begin to look and realize that your security, your safety, your future lies somewhere else, in something more eternal, in the God who has given you life even when you have nothing else, then it changes your perspective of what little you do have. Now, there's a challenge for us in this, and I love that in this parable, Jesus doesn't give us the antidote. He closes it by saying, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Something will happen to us, and then all of the things that we have acquired will be in someone else's care, and they can do with them what they want. That's how Jesus ends the story. But then he goes on to Luke's version of what we read last week. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about tomorrow. Instead, trust that God is going to give you today what you need for today and tomorrow. So Jesus is inviting us to think differently about the things that we desire and the things that we have. And many of us might say, you know what, I'm not a greedy person. I don't have this inordinate desire in my life for more and more and more. But when we talk about the seven deadly sins, we define one of them as greed, but oftentimes it's actually defined as being avarice, which is a little bit different from greed. And avarice is a hoarding of things that we have but don't need. It's not that we want to acquire more and more and more, although some of us may struggle with that, but it's actually that we hang on to things that we don't really have need for in our lives. Instead of looking at what we have and saying, God, how is it that I can take what I have and allow you to use it in the lives of the people around me? The antithesis of greed is generosity. You see, where greed inhibits relationship. It inhibits relationship with God because we put our focus on lesser things and trust our future to those things. And we forget that it is God who sustains us, that it is God who gives us life and God who gives us hope and a future. So it inhibits relationship with God. Greed also inhibits relationship with other people because we are so worried about our lot and our place and our slice of the pie and our future that we forget about those around us who are worried about tomorrow, not 20 years from now. But generosity has the opposite effect. Generosity doesn't inhibit relationship, it promotes relationship. Generosity invites us into a place where we are willing to say to God, I trust you with my very life. I trust you for everything that I need. And I trust that everything that I have is yours. Do with it what you want. To begin to live life that way changes the value of the things that we have. Because all of a sudden, placed in the hands of God, those things have an eternal implication. They have an eternal value that they don't have when we hang on to them. Generosity also promotes freedom and joy. when we surrender what we have to God, asking God to show us how God might want to use those things in the lives of other people, then we are freed from worrying about our future. And we experience the joy of giving. The joy that God feels when we respond to the gift that God gave us in His Son Jesus. Is enough enough? Yes, we say we need food, we need clothing, we need shelter, we need relationship. All of those things are important. But at the very core, at our very base level, every need that you have in this world has been provided for in the death and life of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more on this earth that we need than knowing that our future is secure. And the one who holds our future is eternal and powerful. And if He has worked to save us, then He is not going to release us. John Wesley asked these questions. I'm going to close with this as we prepare to transition into our time of communion. In thinking about the things that you have, Wesley was... he was dogmatic about this. In the community groups, they didn't call them community groups then, but it was essentially, you know, John Wesley had small groups down. And they would meet in these little societies or these little groups, and they would ask questions. How is it with your soul? Tell me the sin that you've committed this week. Tell me what you're doing with your money. When he talked about money, he asked the question this way. Ask this, in spending this money, am I acting like I own it? Or am I acting like the Lord's trustee? In spending what you have, are you acting like you own it? Or are you acting like God has entrusted it to you for His purposes? That's number one. Number two, what scripture, what place in God's word requires me to spend money this way? In whatever way you spend right now, in whatever way you use what you have, where in God's scripture does He require you to use it that way? Number three, can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? Number four, will God reward me for this purchase at the resurrection of the just? Meaning, will God look at me and the way that I used what I have and say, well done, good and faithful servant? To begin to think in terms of what we have as stewards, as opposed to those who own the things that we have, begins to free us into growing in relationship both with God and with one another, and experiencing the joy of becoming like Christ in our willingness to give.